1 Corinthians chapter 9, 1, deprive me of my ground for boasting. For if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting. For necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this of my own will, I have a reward. But not of my own will, I am still entrusted with a stewardship. What then is my reward? That in my preaching, I may present the gospel free of charge, so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel. May God bless the reading and our hearing of His holy and true word. Amen. Please be seated. Paul, as you recall, has been dealing with the subject of food sacrificed to idols. And it seems when we come to this passage that he changes gears. He's talking about his own ministry and so forth. And it's kind of surprising to us. But as Stuart will tell you, context is king. Context is king. And the context of this passage in chapter 9 is the matter of food offered to idols, but more than that, the issue of our calling to so respect our brother and his conscience that if the Lord calls us to do so, we would rather forsake something that we have a right to rather than cause another brother who is troubled in conscience to sin. You notice how Paul ends chapter 8. The discussion has been, is it right to eat food that has been sacrificed to idols? And the overall thing is an idol, the overall answer is an idol is nothing. You can eat the meat. But not all are convinced of that position. And some think that if you partake of meat sacrificed to idols, you're sinning. So Paul ends his discussion, at least temporarily, with this statement, verse 13. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. What he's saying there basically is, I will surrender my rights gladly. If that's what I must do to protect my brother, to serve him, to love him. What a word. Surrendering rights. Do you like to surrender? I mean, we're Americans, most of us, North Americans, all of us. It's not in our DNA to surrender, is it? Not at all. In fact, it's not in our DNA as fallen creatures. We don't like to surrender. We do like our rights. And this exhortation that Paul has made and the statement that he makes at the end of the chapter about his own willingness to give up something like eating meat, he is saying, knowing that this is not an easy thing to do. Now, some of you may be vegetarians, and not eating meat the rest of your life may not be an issue. I was raised in the Midwest. We eat cows. We eat pigs and chickens and things like that. In fact, we would go out and hunt them. We're meat eaters. I would not personally like to surrender eating meat the rest of my life. The thing is that for the sake of others, in many points in our lives, we are under the call to surrender, and it's not easy. And so what Paul is doing is that in this chapter is going into some length to get a point across the point that this is something that we do need to do. And he sets himself up as an example, as one who has certain rights as an apostle, but shows that he, for the sake of the gospel, has willingly foregone these rights for the sake of others. And so that's the point of this passage, that Paul's practice of foregoing his apostolic rights for the sake of the gospel, they powerfully illustrate our duty to be willing to forgo personal liberties in order to lovingly serve others. Paul goes into a detailed argument about this, and we need to see it and to get the feel of what Paul is saying here, that we might follow his example as he followed Christ. On verses 1 through 3 in this passage, Paul first is dealing with a rather simple fact, that he is an apostle. And then his point here is that Paul, as an apostle, had a right to his rights as an apostle. He makes the point in verse 1 first that as a Christian, he has certain rights. He has certain liberties. We talked about the doctrine of Christian liberty and how we're set free to serve the Lord in various ways, set free from the tyranny and the bondage of sin. And there are many things that we can do that are no longer under superstition and so forth that we can do. So Paul says, as a Christian, am I not free? But he immediately asks another question. And some 16 questions are asked here, because Paul really wants his hearers, and he wants us to think. He asks, am I not an apostle? Paul was an apostle. And as an apostle, he not only had rights and liberties that all Christians share, but he had some special rights associated with his office. He makes the point, he wants to stress the point, that he really is an apostle, and it'll be clear why in just a moment, but he noticed that Paul wants to make this point clearly, am I not an apostle? And he gives two of the three evidences that demonstrate that he was an apostle. To truly be an apostle of Jesus Christ, you had to have been a witness of Jesus Christ and have been commissioned by him. You did miracles. Paul would say in 2 Corinthians 12, the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works. And three, you could demonstrate fruitfulness from your ministry. Remember how Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount taught us how to recognize a true prophet from a false? You would know them by their fruit. And so one of the signs of a true apostle was, as he preached the gospel of Jesus Christ, God's Spirit would use that preaching and bring many to faith. Now, Paul mentions two of these things, two of these evidences of his apostleship, that he had seen Christ, although it was a little different way of seeing Christ than the other apostles. You recall that Paul's way to Damascus to persecute Christians, Christ appeared to him in a vision. He did see Christ, and that was important because one of the characteristics of an apostle was to preach the gospel of the resurrected Christ. The great commission that in Luke is stated this way. He said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And you notice in the passage that was read earlier how Peter and the other apostles were preaching the resurrection of Jesus, the risen, reigning Lord that we have to deal with. Paul was an apostle. He was also an apostle whose ministry had borne fruit, and that demonstrated the reality of his commission. And particularly, the Corinthians could understand this. They especially had benefited from his ministry. In fact, Paul says about them, you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. seals are put on documents to authenticate them. And the fact that God had powerfully used Paul's ministry in Corinth to result in many conversions sealed his apostleship. He would say later in 2 Corinthians 3, "You yourselves are our letter of recommendation written on our hearts to be known and read by all." Now, why does Paul stress the fact that he meets the qualifications for an apostle? Why didn't he just say, "Well, I'm an apostle"? Well, for two reasons. One, as an apostle duly commissioned by Christ, he goes into that fact a bit because as an apostle, he has certain rights that other Christians do not have. For instance, if an apostle said, "Thus saith the Lord," would he have more authority than if you or I just came up with something out of thin air and said, "Thus saith the Lord"? Yes. The Holy Spirit worked through the apostles. They wrote inspired scripture. They were commissioned to establish the church. We'd seen in chapter 7 where Paul taught authoritatively in the area of marriage in a teaching that Jesus had not dealt with. And so they had great authority. And so if Paul is going to talk about denying himself rights due him as an apostle, this would tend to catch people by surprise. Think of how it catches us by surprise when someone who has great privilege gives away some of the rights that they have. Some of our lawmakers and servants in various parts of government, because of the economic times, have foregone their salary. Others have not. And the difference is glaring. But there was another reason that Paul emphasizes his authority as his claim to being an apostle. His authority was under attack. We've seen that earlier in the book. And you notice he says in verse 3, "This is my defense to those who would examine me." The word "examine" is a word that was sometimes used in the law court to investigate. Paul was under investigation. He was making an apology, an apologetic, a defense for his apostleship. Then he claimed that he was weak, that he says, I quote some of the charges in 2 Corinthians 10, "His letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech is of no account." He challenged many of the prevailing views of the day. He didn't come with all the trappings of some of the great orators of the day. There were others who favored other teachers. What do you do when you favor someone else, or you perhaps don't like an emphasis that someone has? You attack their authority. So Paul is dealing with both of those issues, of the matter of rights that an apostle has, but also the fact that he really is genuinely an apostle. He's kind of killing two birds with one stone, you might say. But the bottom line here is that Paul did have claim to certain rights that attached the apostolic office because he was, after all, an apostle. An apostle was an ambassador for Christ. You think of ambassadors that are spread throughout the world, ambassadors of our country. They have a detachment of Marines protecting them, for instance. They have diplomatic immunity in the country in which they serve. They get a decent salary. Those are just things that go with being an ambassador. Well, Paul had various rights. He had the right to be respected and so forth, but he speaks of several rights in verses 4 through 6. He doesn't hit head-on this matter of authority, because what he's trying to do is to point toward the willingness to forsake rights. So instead of focusing upon his right to be heard and respected, Paul points to three other rights in verses 4 through 6, the last of which, financial support, he will explain in detail. The first of the rights, he says, is in verse 4, do we not have the right to eat and drink? By this, he doesn't mean that he has a right to order what he wants from the menu at Denny's or somewhere else. He's talking about the authority, the right to be supported by the church, the right to receive basic support. The word here does have to do with authority. He mentions in verse 5 another right, the right to be married. Do we not have the right to take on a believing wife, as do the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Apparently, most of the other apostles were married. Recall in the Gospels of Jesus healing Peter's mother-in-law. Remember that? Jesus' brothers, James and Jude, who were leaders in the church, were apparently married. This kind of goes against the whole issue of required a vow of celibacy in the Roman church. You can imagine that reformational commentaries really dealt with this passage in length about that. It's also a reminder that in Paul's teaching in 1 Corinthians, where he's talking about the option of singleness, he was not teaching on that because there was something wrong with marriage. He saw he had the right to be married. But the thing that he really dwells on is his right not to have to work for a living. He mentions this, of course, in verse 6. Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? Now, I want to correct a common misunderstanding. Apostles and pastors do work for a living. As a matter of fact, the kind of hours sometimes that pastors put in are amazing. Paul wasn't saying, I'm an apostle, I'm just going to kick back and just show up now and again and give a Bible lesson and then, you know, just hang out. He's talking about working for a living, that is, outside of his apostolic ministry, having to work to support himself, provide his own finances, material support to carry on his ministry. He and Barnabas are apparently the only two well-known leaders who did not accept financial support for their ministry. They had that right. Although Paul did depend later for some financial support upon the church, this was not his practice in most of his ministry. And if you read in the book of Acts, when Paul came to Corinth, immediately he was working with his hands. As a good trained rabbi, he would have been taught a trade. We read in Acts 18, after this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And he went to see them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. Sometimes you hear of the phrase tent maker ministry, where a pastor or ministry worker would do something else to help with their income. Paul provided all of his support through hard work. In fact, in Ephesus, one of the places he did this, he worked as a tent maker, and during the midday, when it was time for the siesta, when it was hot, instead of resting from his work, which he surely could have used that time for, it was at that time when no one else was working, the siesta time, that Paul, in the heat of the day, in a subtropical climate, taught in the hall of Tyrannus and was used of God to do his work. When Paul says he didn't work for a living then, or he had the right not to work for a living, when he forsook that right, it was not a simple thing to do. I was associate pastor of church in Wichita before I moved here. And the senior pastor resigned. The church was without a senior pastor for a year. And there was Dave with four kids working full time at Boeing Commercial Aircraft, and I was the interim pastor. And I had rather limited duties. It was a lot of work. That was what Paul did all the time. All the time. Paul had rights. Rights, rights, rights. He had many rights. But Paul was not one who claimed them. The right he claimed was the right to exercise his liberty and freedom to surrender his rights to minister to others. Now, to make his point even more clear, in verses 7 through 14, Paul gives five, I think the outline says six, but it should be five reasons why he had to be, had the right to be financially supported. And I'm not going to go into those in detail, but let me just mention five of these things. In verse 7, he mentions the soldier, the farmer, the sheep rancher, who all had an expected right to make a living through their service, their work. It's commonplace knowledge that if you work, you should be paid for your work. Everyone realizes that if you don't get paid a decent wage, you're getting ripped off. Paul said, not only do we understand that from common practice, but the scripture is very clear. It's not just a matter of human authority, but God says that the laborer is worthy of his hire. He quotes from Deuteronomy 25, verse 4. And he says, he quotes, "You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain." He makes it clear that God wasn't speaking primarily about oxen, although he did care about the oxen. But this was directed toward God's people. There's a principle here. Just as you should feed the oxen, the ox has a right to be fed, to receive that support for the work he does, so should anyone. And Paul will use this verse in 2 Timothy 5 to talk to the church about their duty, not option, but duty to support those who labor hard in preaching and teaching. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, that is financial support, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, "You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain." It is a command. In fact, one of the vows that this church took when receiving both Pastor Clay and myself is this: do you engage to continue to him while he is your pastor that competent worldly maintenance which you have promised, and to furnish him with whatever you may see needful for the honor of religion and for his comfort among you? It's not just an option. It's a duty that we have. Then Paul says in verses 11 and 12, this is a matter of basic justice. If we receive a spiritual reward from someone, and they have to give themselves in time and prayer and preparation and hard work to bless us spiritually by being an instrument of God's grace, aren't we obligated to enable that person to engage in that ministry by supporting them financially? And of course, Paul tells the Corinthian church, especially you should understand this, because you have profited. He mentions the religious, particularly Jewish traditions, that understood that religious workers had a right to share in their offerings. This was true of the pagan temples. It was especially true in the Mosaic law. The Levites were to be given every tithe in Israel for an inheritance in return for their service. the sons of Aaron were to receive a portion of the offerings. You just do that. But especially in verse 14, Paul says, this is also Christ's command. This is the capstone of Paul's argument. When sending out the 12 apostles on a missionary journey, in Matthew 10, Jesus said, acquire no gold or silver or copper for your belts, no bag for your journey, or two tunics or sandals or a staff, for the laborer deserves his food. The laborer deserves his food. Now you might say, oh, wait a minute, Pastor Burke, why'd you spend that much time on all this? Well, Paul spent all that time on this. Some commentators say it's overkill. Enough already. We got the point, Paul. Why does Paul spend so much time on this point? He does this to establish the fact that his freedom to deny this right was not based upon an incidental freedom, but upon a very significant right that would have been exceedingly difficult to forego. It would have been understood, expected, that Paul would be supported in his ministry. And it was a shock to many that he didn't. But Paul willingly gave up this right, even though it involved great sacrifice. I'm 63 years old now, and it's hard just to get through the week, much less teach a couple of classes or three on Monday and Wednesday. But it's a joy. It's a joy. I do get paid, though. Paul went about the ministry of being an apostle without getting one dime. Why? Why? Nevertheless, he says in verse 12, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. He says in verse 15, but I have made no use of any of these rights, nor am I writing these things to secure any provision, for I would rather die than have anyone to deprive me of my ground for boasting. What was his boast? Oh, I am an apostle. I preach the gospel. I should get paid. No! He doesn't say that at all. He says, in fact, I don't deserve any reward for preaching the gospel. That is my calling. Woe to me if I don't preach the gospel. He calls upon himself the judgment of God if he would disobey the calling and command of God. If he just did this of his own free will, he would have a reward. But he didn't become an apostle by his own free will. Doesn't mean that he didn't want to do it. But he was submitting to the will of the one who called him. He was under a divine compulsion. Yes, he did it gladly, but he was still under divine compulsion. He was simply a servant doing his duty. I think Jesus said something about servants that just do what they are commanded. Unworthy servants. Remember that passage in Luke 17? Will any of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once and recline at table? Will he not rather say to him, prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink? Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what is our duty. Paul isn't boasting about his own goodness, but he was saying that this is the one thing that I keep to myself, that is most precious to me, that is my personal reward, that when I go out and preach the gospel, there is no one who can draw some line from my preaching the gospel and me getting some personal gain at the expense of others for it. He would rather die than put an obstacle in the way of someone when he preached the gospel. He didn't want anyone to think that he was doing it for any other reason but out of passion for Christ and to see someone escape everlasting damnation and discover the wonder and the glory and the peace and the joy of forgiveness of sins and life everlasting. His great joy was to see people come to Christ, and his reward was not
pat on the back from Christ. Wow, look at all the great things you've done, but rather
the peace of conscience and the joy that he, sinner that he was, had not placed an obstacle by someone thinking that there was any other motive but Christ. For him to live was Christ, and to die was gain. And so he wouldn't work, lest any might think something else. What is the point of this? The conclusion, or rather, the real climax of Paul's argument in this passage doesn't come for two more chapters. But turn in your Bibles with me to chapter 11, verse 1. This is the climax of the passage, and this is the application that Paul had in mind. It is this: be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Be imitators of me. Paul had many rights as an apostle. He made a very strong case for claiming the right to be supported, to be paid, yet he made no use of that right and the other rights that he had. He categorically refused to be paid in any other way. And why? Why? That his pattern of being willing to forgive a fundamental right might be an example to others. You see, we're called in many different ways to be willing to forgo our rights. Many different ways. I remember a deacon in the church in which I was converted. He was a good deacon in a lot of ways, but he loved hunting. He used to load his own shotgun shells, different kinds of shot, whether it was bird season or bunny season or bull season. Saturdays were his days when he went out to hunt. You want to plan a church outing on Saturday? If it was hunting season, you better not do that. He worked for his family 5 days a week. He did his work at church Sunday. Saturday was my day. I was at one point in my service in the presbytery was working with a church that was closing its doors, and the pastor hadn't been paid certain salaries because the church just didn't have any money and it had outstanding bills. And there was a meeting in which, after others were dismissed from the meeting, those of us who were on this committee were held hostage by this pastor. He hollered and fumed and insisted that we weren't going to leave this place until he got paid his last check. And it didn't matter about what other bills were owed. And then after he finally got his way, he told us other pastors that this should be a lesson to us. You got to look out for what is your due. Well, there are many other things that you can think about other people. But what about your own experience? What about those times when you have stood by your rights, knowing full well, being under conviction by the Holy Spirit, that you were being unyielding to the needs of others? You want to preserve your own right to be right, your own dignity, your own time. What does God have to do to us to convict us of a willingness to forgo? It took me, and I'm ashamed to say this, it took me years to make the transition from being a single guy to a married guy with children, to be happy and content to have my paycheck go to the family with nothing left over for what I wanted to do personally. It took years until I could see, and some of you have heard me say this, the little handprints on the window of the station wagon that I said I would never have a station wagon with all those little palm prints, came to be trophies. Wonderful trophies of God's goodness and grace. Husbands, wives, children, how many times have you gotten into conflict with your loved ones because you just wanted to be right? Is it worth being right to sin against someone else? Paul didn't think so. And Paul didn't think so because Jesus didn't think so. And when he said, "Be imitators of me," recall the last of the verses, "as I am of Christ." So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord of one mind, doing nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look out not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. You, Christian, are called to follow Christ in the way of the cross. And what right do you want to hang on to that's so precious that you would forsake the honor and the example of Jesus and the opportunity you have to bring the gospel to bear powerfully to love and serve others? Think and pray about these things and let them influence you in your stand next time about your rights. Let us pray. Father in heaven, thank you for sending Jesus, who did not grasp his rights, but took on the form of a servant to serve us. That is our example, as Paul understood, and would forsake his rights as an apostle so that he wouldn't get in the way of the gospel to others. Forgive us for getting in the way of the gospel. And, O Lord, may that gospel overwhelm us and give us a joy and a willingness and a passion, as Paul had in his boast, to willingly use our liberty to bless and serve others. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let us